And I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel according to John, chapter 12, verse 12. John chapter 12, verse 12. We're going to be reading verses 12 through 26. And I ask the congregation to please stand in honor of the Word of God. We'll read John chapter 12, verses 12 through 26. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who is from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." May the Lord minister his word to our hearts this morning, to our children's hearts, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Please join me in prayer. Lord, your words are spirit, and they are life. Your word is truth. Lord Jesus, you've asked the Father to sanctify us by your truth. May you do so this morning savingly, and for our growth in Christ, our sanctification. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As a young Christian, there was a guy who was a leader of our little group. His name was Harold. And he was one of these guys who just knew the Bible front and back. And he was really sharp. And we would go, he would take us out on street witnessing down on Central, down in Albuquerque. And we ended up meeting with, remember one time we met with some people of the Baha'i faith, and we ended up going to their place, and the rest of us didn't know anything, but Harold would have these interactions with these people. I remember one time we were down by UNM at some kind of little cafe with tables outside, and we'd be passing out these gospel tracts, and people would say stuff like, "Save a tree." "No, thank you." Right? Well, but one guy, his name was James. I got to know him a little bit later. we were witnessing to him, and he said this. He said, "What can you do for me right now?" And his question was a practical question. Look, I'm a homeless. He's a homeless man. I don't have anything. I don't have any food. What can you actually do for me? What are you going to do for me? Was his question. And as I got to know him, I found out with so many people that what they're really seeking is a here and now thing. Here and now help, here and now aid. And that's their interest in Jesus, is just, it's a here and now interest. Maybe they want an assurance of heaven as long as he doesn't make any demands on them. Sure, if I can say a prayer and now that's covered too, sure, you know. But in the meantime, what are you going to do for me? What's Jesus going to do for me here and now? Well, he doesn't capitulate to us that way. I was talking to Paul one time, and he talked about a guy he knew who said, "I've been baptized so many times, I've got wrinkles, and it hasn't done anything for me." Well, unless the inward reality that baptism symbolizes takes place, yeah, all you'll get is wrinkled if you get wet long enough. And the guy was in an AA meeting, and he was talking about getting help not drinking. And I remember asking a question, what good is it to have a full stomach or a roof over your head, a warm bed, or even to quit drinking, to be lost in your sins and to die and go to hell? Well, please don't misunderstand me. These things are important. God tells us to help people with their physical needs. They're important, but they're not the most important things. And often there's things that God will use. And I got Paul's permission to share this. I'm not sure if you're going to share this in a couple weeks or not. Paul was at a place in his life where he just could not stop drinking. And finally he got down on his knees and he said, correct me if I'm wrong, I feel like an idiot, God. I don't even believe in you. But please help me to be sober today, to stay sober today. And then the next day, pray the same thing, and the next day, okay? And then going to AA meetings, and now Paul hasn't touched a drop in I'm going to say over 35, maybe close to 40 years, 39 years. And what I wouldn't want to confuse people with is God works all things after the counsel of his will, and for his elect, he's working all things for their good. I know God first convicted Paul. He pointed out the area that was his area of greatest sinful misery, put his finger on it, and used that as a path. Paul, John Fisher years ago had a song, "Jesus is the only way, but there's more than one way to Jesus." The Hebrew calling on the mercy of God when he finds there's no nirvana. The Buddhist calling on the mercy of God when he finds there's no nirvana. The Hebrew hearing the Messiah's voice when he prays on Rosh Hashanah. God uses things to bring you, and it's a path God used to bring him to Christ. But as Paul told me this morning, those things are great, and to not quit drinking. But if the end of that doesn't take you to faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're still lost. And those are still temporal things. So not at all to minimize so many ways that good is done in people's life, but you have to be brought to the cross to have salvation. That's the most important thing. Well, we're looking at the triumphal entry of Christ. It's one of the few incidents in Jesus' life that's reported in all four Gospels, in Matthew 21, Mark 11, and Luke 19. And Jesus comes publicly presenting himself as the Messiah. And we've talked about in the past the messianic secret, where you see these places, especially more around Jews, where Jesus is identified as the Messiah. Even demons will identify him as the Holy One of God, and he'll say, "Be quiet." But even for his other Jews and all, he'll say, "Don't tell anybody." You know, he'll heal somebody. Don't say anything to anybody, and then they do. And we've talked about it in the past, the messianic secret. Now the messianic secret is over and done with. And Jesus is now presenting himself officially to the nation of Israel as their Messiah. Publicly, in fulfillment of biblical prophecy, as their Messiah. Now in a few days, the Passover is going to begin. According to Deuteronomy 16:16, this is one of the three annual feasts that all the males of Israel had to attend at the sanctuary. And at this time, of course, it was the temple in Jerusalem. It was a huge celebration, a week-long celebration commemorating God's deliverance of his people from their slavery in Egypt when he judged the Egyptians, but he passed over his own people, sparing them, leading them out of the land, protecting them. And in the first century, you know, there were diaspora Jews, Jews that had, after the Babylonian captivity, who didn't return to Israel, but went throughout the known world. And many of these Jews came from all over the known world to celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem. And the Jewish historian Josephus reports that at one Passover was attended by more than 2,700,000 people. And a lot of people think that was an exaggeration, but you get an idea of this is a huge celebration, a huge crowd of people. Now you recall from last couple of weeks of studying, Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, and rather than believing on account of this great miracle, the religious leaders just plotted to kill Jesus, to murder him. So Jesus had to leave Jerusalem for a time. And then we saw last week where Mary took that oil, expensive oil of spikenard, and anointed Jesus. And Jesus said, she's anointing me for my burial. It's a beautiful display of adoration and love in Mary. And then the religious leaders, finding out that people were coming now to see Lazarus also been raised from the dead, they just plotted to kill Lazarus, added him to their plot. Kill Jesus and kill Lazarus. So the religious leaders wanted to kill Jesus, but not during the Passover. According to Matthew 26 and Mark 14:2, they feared public outrage, so they didn't want to kill him during the Passover. But Jesus is forcing things now because he's on God's timetable. You read Daniel chapter 9, and if the prophecy teachers in Daniel chapter 9:27, if they're correct in looking at it, Palm Sunday itself was prophesied hundreds of years before by Daniel. Certainly, Daniel 9, any way you look at it, lands you right in Jesus' ministry at some point. So they feared public outrage. At this time, Jesus was popular among the masses. But as we've already pointed out in our study of John, they had a wrong understanding of Jesus' purpose in coming. Much like people nowadays have a here and now desire from Christ, that's what they had, a here and now messianic hope, seeing the Messiah going to be the Davidic ruler coming and overthrowing the Romans, setting up the kingdom on earth. And perhaps, we're not told this, but probably many of these same people who are shouting Hosanna here will be shouting crucify him in a few short days. And you'll notice in our day, how fast Christians, quote Christians, are willing to just put aside the controversial things of the Bible that our culture is condemning now. We're to preach in season, out of season, and how even Christian leaders are starting to backpedal and compromise on the truth of God's word. How fickle we can be. Well, here, before the week is out, probably some of these same people shouting, crucify him. We would do the same thing. It's the keeping power of the Holy Spirit of God that keeps us from being faithless, keeps us from falling away. But these people have a this world and life here and now hope of salvation from their Roman occupiers. We see from the preaching of John the Baptist, they also had a hope of eternal life. But many thought just being a Jew guaranteed it. Even as many in our day would just consider themselves Christians because they come from a Christian home. They were raised in a Christian home. They were raised in the church. And they just sort of, by osmosis, have become Christians. But it's been said, no, God has no grandchildren. You have to come to your own relationship with Christ, to your own faith in Him. We see from the book of Romans that many sought righteousness by keeping the law rather than by faith. Even as many today who call themselves Christians are relying on their good works for acceptance with God. And that gets nobody into heaven. Jesus has to be accepted for who He is and not who we want Him to be. Salvation must be received as a free gift, completely unmerited, or we won't receive it at all. As Calvin so well put it, the object of our faith must be Christ clothed with His gospel. Christ clothed in His gospel. That is the person of Christ, right? God the Son who took upon Himself humanity and lived a sinless life on our behalf. And that leads also to His work. He lived a sinless life on our behalf. He died on the cross as punishment for our sins. He was raised from the dead by the power of God, showing that His sacrifice was accepted. That's the object of our faith. And that's really the key thought, at least, that I'm trying to get across this morning. Our hope in Christ must be more than a here and now hope. And the salvation we need is salvation from sin, from Satan, from wrath. As we'll see, God willing, next week. More than sin, our big problem between us and God is sin, but Satan himself holds the unbelieving world in bondage, in a grip of bondage that you cannot break free from on your own. And Christ came to defeat him at the cross and to set us free from that bondage, that slavery to sin, that the slavery to the Egyptians merely prefigured, slavery to Satan, I'm sorry, but and the slavery to the Egyptians prefigured. And I've just outlined this two ways, a different king, verses 12 through 19, and a different kingdom, verses 20 to 26, but first of all, we have a different king in Christ. verse 12. It says, the next day a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. So we're told that this was the next day, the day after Mary's anointing of Christ at this feast that was thrown for him. This would be Sunday. And this is why this we call the Sunday before Easter Palm Sunday, because they take these palm branches to celebrate. And it says there was a huge crowd of people coming from everywhere for the Passover. But specifically here, we're told these are a great multitude that had come to that feast. The feast that was celebrated in Jesus' honor from raising Lazarus from the dead. They heard Jesus coming to Jerusalem and they took these palm trees, these branches of palm trees and went out. It's interesting. Branches of palm trees. In Leviticus 23, verse 40, we're told branches of palm trees were to be used to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. We looked at the Feast of Tabernacles in other chapters in previous weeks, but they were used for the Feast of Tabernacles. This is the Passover, and they're being used for that. Well, about 200 years before this time, before the time of Christ, we talked a little bit more about Hanukkah and the Maccabean revolt against the Syrians when Antiochus Epiphanes had come and set up a pagan altar in the Holy of Holies of the temple and sacrificed a pig on it. And the Jews called that the abomination of desolation. And Judas the Hammer, Judas Maccabeus, led a revolt. And with guerrilla warfare, they got the temple liberated. And then I forget his name, but later Judas's brother continued leading the fight. And they defeated the Syrians completely. And from that time, something like, I don't remember, like 164, 165 BC, until the Romans took them over, there was that window of time Israel had their own self-government in place. Well, in the celebration of this, when at the end of the Maccabean revolt, the people celebrated with palm branches the great military victory against the Syrians. They celebrated with palm branches, and after that time, palm branches were used more in celebration. We see them being used here in at the Passover, and they became a symbol of military victory and of Jewish nationalism. One commentator even said, really, the palm branches were like a flag for Israel by this time. And it's a strong statement of we think this is a conquering king coming, and we are Israel. You know, our nation's been divided, right? You've seen how divided we are. But I remember back when, back in after the 4th of July after September 11th, 2001, I remember President Bush with his axis of evil speech and how after the towers came down, how unified it seemed so much the country was. And I remember we were up in Rio Rancho for 4th of July that following summer. And it was just this nationalistic, patriotic celebration. They're singing, you know, God Bless the USA, is it Lee Greenwood, and all kinds of patriotic songs and fireworks. And there was just this whole feeling of loyalty to America and proudly asserting we're the best nation in the world. And Paul saw many nations as he was in the Navy traveling, and he says, I'll tell you what, you look how other nations are. We are so blessed here. But this is a similar thing. This nationalistic celebration, this patriotism, this loyalty to Israel, and of course, added on top of that, we're the people of God. Of course, a lot of Americans would say the same thing, right? Just by virtue of being Americans, we're Christians, we're the people of God. It's a nominal Christianity. But that's the kind of feeling you have here. And of course, the religious leaders are afraid these people are going to rise up in rebellion and the Romans are going to come and crush all of us. But they're shouting, Hosanna, as he comes. It's Hebrew for save now, or O Lord, save. The Aramaic is very similar. Help, I pray. Save, I pray. It's a cry to God to save. And by the time the first century came around, it became a praise. And it was a greeting similar to like hail to the king or something as he's coming, celebrating the king coming, but still with the hope of deliverance from oppressors. And that's what they're shouting as Jesus comes. It's from Psalm 118, which is one of the Hillel Psalms. They're literally songs of praise. And people recited these psalms during the Passover celebration. The Egyptian Hillel, it's been called Psalms 113 through 118. Others saw a bigger Hillel, including Psalms 135, 136, and all. But this is part of the Hillel songs. And I'm going to ask you just for a minute to turn to Psalm 118, and we'll just I want to kind of just read a little bit of it with you. You can see where this is coming from. The psalm is pretty much the middle of your Bible, Psalm 118. Psalm 118, look at verse 22, back up a little bit. Because you'll remember this reference to Christ in the Gospels, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, referring to Christ. This was the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And then verse 25, Hosanna, save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord, from the temple. And so forth. This is clearly a messianic greeting. They're welcoming Jesus Christ as their promised Messiah, but it's a greeting of an expected military conqueror. They're not greeting Jesus as he actually is. They're greeting him as they want him to be, as they expect him to be. And you go ahead and turn back to John 12. So that's the one they're greeting. In verse 14, it says, when he found a young donkey, he sat on it. as it's written. And you know from the other Gospels, he actually consciously planned this in fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. And he had his disciples go and get the donkey, and he came and rode it. But Jesus sat on it, as it's written in verse 15, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. It's not unheard of for kings in Israel to ride on a donkey or a mule. In 1 Kings 1:33, David had Solomon put on David's mule and rode that mule to his anointing as king. But usually, think of Revelation 19, Jesus' second coming. A conquering king is usually pictured as riding on a stallion, majestic stallion. He's a conqueror and so forth. Jesus is riding one of these little donkeys of Israel. You know, it's been pointed out that you see the donkeys in Israel, they're little, they're short, and this is a donkey's colt. He probably had to hold his feet up to keep them from dragging on the ground. Not a big majestic stallion. This is a picture of humility. This is the humility of Christ, our King. He's our King, but he's coming as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, or as Paul will say, our Passover. Christ himself is our Passover, who was sacrificed for us. And Jesus is coming, and he's offering himself up for the salvation of his people. He's a different King. A different king that's expected. The king they're expecting is the way he's going to be when he comes back the second time. But the first time, he's a different king. He's different than what they're expecting. And verse 16 is, his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness to it. And for this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. They heard about this raising Lazarus from the dead. But verse 19, the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you're accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." And they're going to amp things up. And what they're going to end up doing is, as we know, they're going to have him crucified, but it's going to be during the Passover, which they didn't want. God's forcing things, and it's going to happen the way and in the timing God has. But they say, look, we're not getting anywhere. This is just getting worse. More and more people are forsaking us, following Christ, coming after him. He says the whole world has gone after him. I don't think they mean the whole world. I think they mean all bunch of Jews are coming after him. The world to us, they're all coming after him. But I think much as in the way that Caiaphas the high priest spoke prophetically when he said it's good for one man to die for the nation, they're saying something, and the very next verse is going to show, yeah, the whole world is coming after him. But verse 16 says, his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. And we mentioned, we talked about this messianic secret. Part of it was because he was not properly understood till after these things. Remember, Jesus tell the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter said, "Well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus pronounces a blessing on him. "My Father's revealed this to you." And then he starts talking about his he's going to Jerusalem. He's going to be crucified. He's going to be killed. And he's going to be raised from the dead. And Peter right away says, "Not so. Not going to happen to you, Lord." And Jesus, to the one he had just pronounced a blessing, says, "Get behind me, Satan." They didn't understand it until after Jesus was glorified. Till after he's glorified. We'll talk more about that in a minute. But after his death and his resurrection and his ascension, as the disciples see that, see him resurrected, he's ascended to the right hand of the Father, and they're out fulfilling the Great Commission as he's sending them into the nations with the gospel, Then they understand these things. Then they understand what these prophecies are really saying. I want to ask you to turn to one other passage this morning, to Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Now, Zechariah is not so easy to find. You figure where your New Testament starts with Matthew. If you turn back, one book is Malachi towards the front of your Bible. The second book towards the front of your Bible will be Zechariah. So almost to the end of the Old Testament. I knew we were going there, so I had my mind marked, so it's easy for me. But Zechariah chapter 9. And I just wanted to read a little further than what they have here. In verse 9, the prophet says, "Behold, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." He says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even today I declare that I will restore double to you, for I have bent Judah my bow, fitted the bow with Ephraim, and raised up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and made you like the sword of a mighty man. Once Jesus has been glorified, they understand the meaning of these prophecies. Jesus is going to rule the nations, all the nations. And he's going to rule it by conquering hearts first and foremost. And Jesus, that's why Jesus will say, "My kingdom is not of this world. Otherwise, my servants would fight for it." It's when the gospel goes out and hearts are won to Christ. God is building an invisible kingdom through the gospel, and it's virtually synonymous with the church in this present age, wherever people are born again and have faith in Christ and God rules and reigns in their hearts. That's where the kingdom of God is right now. And he's conquering those who are going to believe from every nation of the world. He has people that are going to believe in him. And he's going to rule through conquering hearts. And for those who won't be conquered that way, those who won't repent, those who won't come to him, he's going to crush his enemies upon his return. Jesus, you know, we talked about this cornerstone being the cornerstone. Jesus said, he who falls on that stone, is Jesus, will be broken. He'll be broken in repentance, in sorrow for your sins. But if it falls on you, it'll grind you to powder. If you don't come to him in repentance, you're going to be destroyed with a rod of iron when he returns. The second coming of Christ, he will fulfill this conquering warrior motif. So the disciples understand, okay, it's a spiritual kingdom and we need to be about the business of sharing the gospel of Christ and seeing people saved while there's time. We're in this window of grace. One day, when our life ends, that's the end of the world for us. And anybody else's life ends, the end of the world for them. But Jesus is actually going to come and consummate history one day. And he's gonna destroy his enemies then. So he's a different king. As we see, that's obviously leads to a different kingdom. Verse 20. Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. And you don't have to think of these as people from Greece. It could just be anybody from the Greek-speaking world, which was the entire Mediterranean world at that time. And probably Gentiles. And probably what are called God-fearing Gentiles rather than proselytes to Judaism. You see them in Acts, and it seems God-fearing Gentiles worshipped the God of the Bible. They came here to worship at the feast and to follow the religion of the Jews in worshiping the true God, but they didn't go into full conversion to Judaism. They weren't circumcised, but they followed the God of Israel, almost as it were, from more of a distance. So they said, the whole world's coming after him. Well, now we see the Gentile world coming to him. And in verse 21, they're coming to his apostles, they came to Philip, who's from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. By the way, that's just a thing for us, is we're witnessing. Come and see. Remember early on in chapter 1, anything good come out of Nazareth? We'll come and see. Just come and see. Just invite people to come and see, come to hear the word of God and come and meet the Lord. Verse 23, Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." It's a strange answer. Lord, there's these Gentiles coming from a distant place. They want to see you. And Jesus says, "The hour has come for me to be glorified." It seems like a strange answer, but it's not. He's on God's timing. And what he's alluding to is what's going to cause these Greeks to be with him forever. He says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Remember, when we get to John 17, Jesus will pray to the Father, "Father, glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you." And this is before the cross. Jesus Christ went through humiliation, and then he's going to be exalted. That's what theologians refer to his humiliation, his exaltation, his glorification. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11, I'll just read it to you. I'm reading it out of the NET Bible. I like the way it puts it. It says, it speaks of Jesus, and it says he existed in the form of God. And this word form speaks of nature of God. In fact, the NIV makes it more clear. Being in very nature God, he did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a slave by looking like other men and by sharing in human nature. He humbled himself by coming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, the worst death, the criminal's death in the Roman government. But as a result, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's his exaltation. His humiliation began when, as a second person of the Trinity, he chose to take upon himself humanity, a human nature, and was born a little baby to a peasant girl. And his exaltation, his glorification, is generally seen as his resurrection begins his exaltation. And then he ascends to glory. And then he's seated at the right hand of the Father. I remember listening to a debate about the resurrection. And his name was supposedly a bishop. He's actually passed away now, I believe. But who is denying the resurrection, the physical resurrection. And he said, "You know, Carl Sagan is a friend of mine." Carl Sagan was alive at the time. And he said, "You know, if Jesus is ascending to heaven, you realize even if he's ascending at the speed of light, he hasn't even left the Milky Way galaxy yet. And there are billions and billions of other galaxies out there." And I remember what William Lane Craig said. But when I heard that, I thought, what Jesus told the religious, the Sadducees of his day that denied the resurrection, "You do err not knowing the scripture nor the power of God." Whoever said God is bound by the speed of light, that's a physical thing. It's just part of his physical created universe. Jesus can say, "Today you'll be with me in paradise," the thief on the cross. "No, you know not the scriptures nor the power of God." But I did hear William Lane Craig once time point out what you have to understand about when you see the ascension in Acts and Jesus goes up, he's hidden behind a cloud and taken away. It's a real life event that happened in real space time, in history. But it's a real life parable and it's picturing something. You're not necessarily having to see heaven is up there. Heaven may just be in another dimension completely. Wherever it is, Christ's the only one who can get you there. He's saying it's a picture. It's his going up and being taken away is a picture of his exaltation and his ascension to the right hand of the Father. And God doesn't have hands. It's a spiritual metaphor. He is at the right hand of authority. He co-reigns with his Father. The second person of the Trinity has always had that exalted status, but humanity now has been elevated to that exalted status in what's called a hypostatic union, the union of Christ's two natures with one person. Now human nature has been exalted to a place it's never been exalted to before. And he says by virtue of our union with him, we also are going to have an exalted status. We'll reign with him one day. That's why Paul's telling the Corinthians, can't you guys get your act together? You're going to earthly courts. You're going to judge angels one day. Think about that. Jesus Christ, he's exalted to the right hand of the Father. And we're in union with him. We're seated in the heavenly places even now through our union with him. But I think actually the cross itself is at the same time, one and the same time, the lowest point in his humiliation, the wrath of God poured out upon him, my God, why have you forsaken me? And also the beginning of his exaltation. Because this is the ultimate act of obedience to his Father. And it's the accomplishing of our salvation. And it's going to result in as he's purchased a people with his blood, it's going to result in a people who will worship him and glorify him and exalt him. The cross itself, I believe, the one and the same time, the end of his humiliation and the beginning of his exaltation. In verse 24, he says, most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. He'll say later, we'll come and make our home with you, the Father and I, and of course the Holy Spirit indwells us. But he says, he compares himself to a grain of wheat that falls into the ground and dies. If it doesn't fall into the ground and die, it remains alone. But if it does die, it produces fruit. And he's talking about plants growing. He's saying, I have to die, and my death will produce fruit, will produce grain, produce a harvest, accomplish the salvation of the world. And my death will be life for my people. And I'll raise them to eternal life. And I'm going to create a people who, in verse 25, hate their life in this world and keep it for eternal life rather than loving their life in this world. So what does that mean? That's extreme language. It is. It's a comparative thing. Like when he says, if you're going to come after him, but you don't hate your own family, he's not telling you to hate your own family. But comparatively speaking, your love for him, your commitment to him, compared to your commitment to your family, comparatively speaking, it's like love towards hate. It's like Rachel and Leah. Jacob loved Rachel rather than Leah. It says when Leah saw that she was hated, well, he didn't hate her, but Rachel was the one he loved supremely. We're to love Christ supremely and above our family. And we love our families. Our family can become an idol. A family can... We have to, with very difficult commitments of faith, entrust our family into the hands of God. Moses' mother had to put him in the ark and send him off into the reeds by the Nile there. We're having to do that more and more. As our kids get older, we have to entrust them to him. But we have to entrust them to him and our parents to him. Our family can't come before him, and nothing else in this world can. Our job, our possessions, whatever it is, the things we love. If it's all about this world, and you recognize people, it just is all about the here and now. They don't even think beyond that. They say they're not even sure there is a beyond that. The Bible says otherwise. In the depth of our hearts, we do know. If your life is all about the here and now, the very things that these people were were wanting in their Messiah. And Jesus is saying, man, that's not the way. You're going to lose everything. But if you place me first and I'm your supreme desire, I'll throw the other things in as well. So many of them. And certainly you'll keep your life. C.S. Lewis says it's been a while since I read it, but he says something to this effect. If you set your sights on the world, you end up with neither the world nor Christ. But if you set your sights on Christ, you end up with both ultimately, because the meek will inherit the earth and all things are yours, Paul wrote to the Corinthians. So you see these people welcoming Jesus as a Messiah, still a here and now, this life thing. And he's making it clear, look, if this life is all there is for you, you'll perish. If you love this life that much and it's all about your life, you're lost. You have to learn, we have to learn to hate this life, comparatively speaking. And then we're able to enjoy the things God's given us when they're placed in the right perspective. Book of Ecclesiastes tells us to enjoy the things of life, but in perspective. We need to seek the city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God, eternal in the heavens, kingdom which will never end. So while the Jews are going to be rejecting me, Jesus is basically saying, the leadership's already rejecting him. Many of the people, as we said, are going to be crying, crucify him before the week's out. But while many of the Jews are going to be rejecting him, the Gentiles are seeking him and coming to him. They're already coming to him. And this is on God's timetable. This is a hook in Jesus' mind. He knows his earthly ministry is just one more thing that God the Father is giving him to show me, yes, your earthly ministry is coming to an end. I was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now the Father's sending these Gentiles straight to me. This is all coming to an end now. And this is fulfillment of Zechariah 9 further. He's going to rule the nations. That's what the gospel brings forth. So quick question in closing. Has he conquered your heart with his love? As you search your own heart, has he brought you to repentance, to turning from sin, turning from your own plans and ways and goals and dreams to him, and turning from sin to trusting in him as your only hope of salvation? Our hope in Christ has to be more than a here and now hope. And again, the salvation we need is salvation from sin and Satan and wrath. Again, not just the here and now things. It's not that they're not important. They are important. And we're to bring our here and now needs to him. But they're not the only thing, and they're not the most important thing. And the focus of our heart, think of your heart's focus, your thoughts, your affections, has to be Jesus Christ, and it has to be his plans and his purposes. In Matthew 6, Jesus says, verses 31 to 33, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Jonathan Edwards says, what's the big idea? What's the big picture? What's the point? Paul, when we talk about this, the point is this. The point is that. Edwards says, the big idea, the point is this. The chief business of the Christian is the seeking of the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's our chief business, seeking his kingdom, his righteousness. As Christians, we walk by faith and not by sight, the scripture says. We don't look at the things that are seen, but the things that are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary. It's all going to burn. But the things which are not seen are eternal. And we're to have our minds raised to these heavenly realities as we live our lives. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4 says, if then you were raised with Christ. Remember, you're born again, raised to spiritual life, and you're in fellowship with Christ who's at the Father's right hand. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And so we live our lives. As we live our lives, the eyes of our hearts are to be upon these great heavenly eternal things. It's a whole panoply of all these heavenly eternal things that the scripture tells us about. At the very center of them all is our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And it's to him we're to fix our gaze. Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Oh, Father, help us to do just that, to keep our minds on the heavenly things. Your son is a different king with a different kingdom. His kingdom's not of this world. One day it's going to break into this world in a radical way. But even now, it is growing by steps as people are converted to faith in him. Lord, help us to keep our eyes upon you and to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, first for ourselves, through faith in your son, and second of all, for those who you've placed in our midst, in our path, the relationships you've entrusted us with. Help us to be faithful to do that, Lord. If anybody hasn't come to faith in your son, Lord, I pray you would convict them of that need. They would not be seeking you just for the things of this world and for earthly things. You want us to bring those needs to you, but first and foremost, and before we can even enter into relationship with you, it has to be faith in your son as our Savior, forgiveness of our sins, deliverance from bondage to Satan and to sin, deliverance from your wrath. Lord, I pray if anybody doesn't know you through Jesus Christ, you would bring them to come to him as they are. Place their faith in him. Ask him to save them and trust him to do it. If you haven't come to faith in him, please trust in him. And if anybody wants to talk more about these things, please feel free to talk to me or You've heard Tim, Richard. Any of us would love to talk with you, pray with you. Lord, please grant that. And please help us to be soul winners, seeking salvation, the salvation of the lost. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.